Once again, turn to Exodus chapter 20. Pastor Kyle has been preaching through the book of Exodus, and this morning we find ourselves in the first two verses of Exodus 20. Exodus 20, verses 1 and 2. Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You may be seated.
Good morning. Welcome. Happy to see you here today. We're thankful that you've come to worship the Lord with us. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Jesus, this morning as your people, we want to thank you that your faithfulness is our standing place. Our standing place is not our own faithfulness. We're so thankful that it's not on those grounds that God accepts us. Not based on our record, not based on our performance, but based on yours, Jesus. As we confess this morning that our record and our performance has been so poor, we have failed to conform to your standard, Lord. We have broken your law. We have transgressed what you've commanded. Lord, because of that, we would be worthy of your judgment. But the wonder of the gospel, Lord, is that you have interposed the precious blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. And you've punished your own beloved Son in our place. Jesus has drunk the cup of the Father's wrath to the full, and he's risen again to justify sinners. And God, we're thankful, we're so thankful that not by deeds we've done in righteousness, not by works that we've earned, by which we may have earned your favor, Lord, not by any of those things, but instead, simply by faith in Jesus, you declare us to be righteous. You accept us to yourself. You pardon all of our sins. And Lord, your love and your favor is unchanging on us. We thank you so much for the gospel. We pray today this gospel wouldn't be an unfelt gospel in our hearts, Lord, that we would treasure and rejoice and celebrate what you've done for us. Pray, Lord, for a touch from you in our lives today, that you would come, that you'd minister your word to us, that you'd encourage our hearts in the Lord Jesus. So, Lord, come and do that which we are incapable of doing on our own. Add your blessing to your word. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. I'll ask you to open in your Bibles to Exodus 20, the passage that Daniel read for us just a moment ago. If you've paid attention to the news this past week, you've probably heard about the school shooting that wasn't. I wonder if anyone has heard about that story. On Tuesday of this past week, a gunman armed with an AK-47 entered into the Ronald E. McNair Discovery Learning Academy in Decatur, Georgia, just outside of Atlanta. His first stop was the school's front office, where after briefly exchanging gunfire with police who had arrived on the scene, he met school bookkeeper Antoinette Tuff and announced to her that he planned to die that day. Now, sadly, we've seen all too often how this story usually plays out, but this time something was different. Tuff began to talk to the man. She began to share with him some of her own struggles and assure him that that day he need not die needlessly. And before long, she had convinced him to lay down his weapon and surrender himself to the police. The gunman proceeded to do so without firing another shot and never ventured any farther in the school than the main office. In a school named for one of the astronauts killed in the explosion of the space shuttle Challenger, remarkably, every single person survived that day. It was, by all accounts, a wonderful, wonderful ending. Things went as well as they possibly could have. Now, I want you for just a moment to put yourself in the shoes of the parents whose children were involved in this incident. Imagine the gratitude that you would feel as a parent towards someone like Antoinette Tuff, who in all likelihood saved your child's life. On Thursday morning, when students returned back to school, the floral arrangements and the gift baskets had already begun pouring in. One mother, Valinda Evans, sent her children to school on Thursday with a card in their hands and a bouquet of daffodils as a token of her appreciation. "She risked her life for our kids," Evans told the Atlanta Journal-Constitution. "I just wanted to show my sentiment." I imagine that she'll be one of hundreds to do that. And in fact, I imagine that Miss Tuff will have a hard time paying for her meals in the town of Decatur for some time afterwards. That's because it's natural to feel gratitude and loyalty to someone who comes to your aid, to someone who comes to your rescue in a moment when you most need it. In fact, an act like this will likely bind Miss Tuff to those families in a special relationship with special love for the rest of their lives. Did you know, did you realize that the Ten Commandments begin with much the same idea? Before God gives Israel His law for them, outlines what He expects them to do and how He expects them to live, He reminds them first of the grace that He's given to them. He reminds them of what He's done on their behalf in freeing them from their slavery in Egypt and taking them to be His people. Like Miss Tuff, who delivered the school children from a seemingly hopeless situation in Decatur, God has delivered His children from another seemingly hopeless situation full of oppression and cruelty and, yes, even the murder of children. And having freed them from the tyrant Pharaoh, God has faithfully protected and provided for His people along the way and finally brought them even to Himself at Mount Sinai. And the goal in reminding Israel of this is to affect their hearts. That is God's target. To stir them up so much with love and gratitude and a sense of loyalty toward God that they will gladly and gratefully obey what He's commanded. Obeying God's law should have been just as natural for Israel, just as intuitive for Israel, as our expressions of thanks are to someone who saved our children's lives. Today we'll begin a 12-week series on the Ten Commandments. That might seem odd to you, since after all there are only 10 commandments and not 12 of them. But let me just sketch the plan for you. This morning, we're going to look at what's called the prologue to the Ten Commandments, the first two verses that lead into it and give a very important piece of context for the Ten Commandments. Next week, we will sort of have a sidebar and spend a little bit of time talking about some issues that arise when you talk about the Ten Commandments and the Law of Moses. Next week, I'll explain more what I have in mind there. And then what we'll do the next 10 weeks is spend 1 week on each of the commandments, thinking about them and their implications for us. Now, you might say, "I'm not sure, Pastor, how you're ever going to fill the time expounding on just one commandment each week. I mean, after all, how will you ever fill the space?" And I think I would say to you that you may be surprised to know just how much is there in seed form in the Ten Commandments, and as we begin to think about application to ourselves, just how much can be said. Actually, I think the challenge is going to be cramming it all into the allotted time and not just filling the space. You might also say, "Pastor, if we go at this pace, we may very well be studying Exodus until Jesus comes back," right? One verse a week, or in some cases, two or three verses a week. That sounds like a good way never to finish the book of Exodus. And so I think I would just say to you, hang in there. We're going to give some time to the Ten Commandments because of its importance and all that needs to be said there. But we'll certainly pick up the pace after that. And by the time we come to the tabernacle and the instructions for building that, we will be comparatively flying in terms of our pace. So that's the plan. And as I said today, today's goal is to look at the prologue to the Ten Commandments in verses 1 and 2, which reveals to us three truths about the God who commands His people. Three truths about the God who commands His people. Now, I think today's sermon will be a shorter one. We're going to conclude by celebrating the Lord's Supper, and we'll see how that commemorates God's own deliverance in our lives from a situation much worse than the one in Decatur, and even much worse than the one in Egypt, our own captivity to sin and Satan. So let's read again the first two verses, the prologue to the Ten Commandments, and then we'll talk about three truths about God that we see there. Verse 1, "Then God spoke all these words, saying, 'I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery.'" Now, here's the first of the three truths about God that we learn here. First, we learn that God relates to His people personally. God relates to His people personally. I say that because notice here that God refers to Himself using His personal name, the name Yahweh, or as our Bibles probably translate, the Lord. Lord in all caps there. It's a mark of God's personal nature that He has disclosed His name to us, His people. We actually know God, and we know what to call God. We don't have to wonder or guess at this. Think about perhaps a scenario. You're in the grocery store, and you meet someone there, and you strike up a conversation. Maybe it begins with small talk, and you talk about various things. But when that person tells you his or her name, it seems to deepen the nature, the personal nature of that encounter, doesn't it? The person you've met seems less like a stranger at that point. You know something about that person, and in fact, maybe the most basic fact about him. You know what to call him because he's told you what he's called. And so it is here with the personal God. God tells his people what to call him. He reminds them of his covenant name, the Lord, Yahweh. Not only this, but we also see that God is relating to his people personally and that he teaches them to think of him as your God. See that? I am the Lord, your God, is what he says in verse 1. Now, we might be inclined to just kind of read right past that without giving a second thought, but I would encourage us actually to back up and not miss how profound and wonderful this is that God's saying that. I am the Lord, your God. In other words, he's telling them that they have a claim upon God by his grace. He is their God. He is God to them, the God who has committed himself to them in personal relationship, which stands in contrast to that of all the surrounding nations who don't have God as their God, right? It is important to have God as your God, to be brought into that kind of personal relationship. And for God to put it in that terms is to say, you have a claim on me. You are entitled to all of the benefits that come with knowing me and being in my covenant. It's no small thing to have God as your God. And friends, all of this, using his personal name with his people, teaching his people to think of them, to think of him as their God, all of this shows us the personal nature of how God relates to his people. Similarly, when you and I come to know God through faith in the Lord Jesus, we really do know God personally. The God who made heaven and earth and all things in it. We don't merely know things about God, though surely that's true, but even more than that, we know God himself personally. The same God who has taught us his name, most climactically, in the name of the Lord Jesus. In Jesus, God says, here's my name and here's what I'm like. It's the name above all other names. And he's the God who teaches us also to call him our God. This is no God who's an impersonal force, and this is no God who keeps his people from him at arm's length, but the God who has taken on flesh and joined the human race to live and die among us, to purchase for himself a people whom he's taking home to live with him forever. That's pretty personal, isn't it? That's personal in the way God relates to us. This is a God who comes near and who allows his people to know him personally. What grace! That's the first characteristic, the first truth we see about God. But there's more. Not only does God relate to his people personally, the second truth, God relates to his people covenantally. God relates to his people covenantally. Here's what I mean by that. There's no doubt, or there can be no doubt, that these chapters describe the making of a covenant between God and his people. Now, for one, we know that because back in chapter 19, we've already seen God warn the people in advance that they'll need to keep his covenant. He refers to what's coming here in chapter 20, what's beginning as a covenant that he's making. In chapter 24, we see it really clearly referred to as a covenant when it's formally confirmed, or you might say ratified, by the people. And I think there are even clues here in chapter 20 that a covenant is being made, and I'll say more about that next week. But if this is a God who's making a covenant with his people and a God who relates to his people covenantally, as he always has, then what we need to find out and what we need to discuss is what we mean by a covenant. What is a covenant? These are something that structure the Bible, something that's very important. What is a covenant? Now, I'm following an author named Palmer Robertson here, and I'm going to define God's covenant with His people as this: a life and death relationship that God initiates with His people. A life and death relationship that God initiates with His people. Let me explain what I mean by that. First of all, I say it's a relationship because it exists between two parties and commits those parties to one another, right? God is entering into this type of commitment to His people when He takes them by covenant to be His people. I also say that it's a life and death relationship in the sense that it commits those parties to one another in loyalty upon pain of death, right? They are to be committed in loyalty upon pain of death. This is why in Genesis 15, we find God Himself passing between these halves of the animal carcasses. You remember that ceremony there? He passes in the oven that goes between that, and Abram has carved the animals into two halves, and God passes in the middle. The effect of that is that God is saying, let the same thing happen to me that happened to these animals should I go back on my covenant promise to you, Abram. Let the same thing happen to me should I fail to keep covenant with you. This is also why in Exodus 24, Moses will sprinkle the people with blood. This is no trivial relationship, but a relationship of the utmost seriousness. It's the point of a covenant. It's not just you saying to your friend, oh, sure, I'll see you there tomorrow, maybe. And maybe you do, maybe you don't. This is a binding covenant, an oath in blood. And I say finally that God initiates the covenant because in Scripture, human beings never bring about the covenant relationship with God. They don't initiate the covenant, nor, once the covenant's being made, do they get to barter or negotiate the terms of the covenant with God. Instead, a covenant is simply a relationship into which God sovereignly brings His people by His grace. He administers it, you might say, unilaterally. And important for you to know is that at the heart of that covenantal relationship is God's commitment to take a people as His people and to be God to them, which is to say, to be their God. Now that's the language that we find attached to all the other divine covenants in Scripture, and that's just what we see here in verse 2 when God says, I am the Lord, your God. Now those words, your God, are both personal, like we said earlier, but they're also covenantal. When God says that He is Israel's God, what He's doing is building on the promise made in the Abrahamic covenant, which He took Abraham and his descendants through Isaac and Jacob to be His people. Now what He's doing is He's taking those descendants that have blossomed into a nation and taking them as a nation to be His people and to be God to them. What was once a relationship to a family has now become a relationship to a nation into which that family has grown. Of course, just as then, so now, God relates to His people covenantally. But the covenant, brothers and sisters, that governs God's relationship to us is not the Mosaic covenant, but the climactic new covenant made through the blood of God's own Son, Jesus. Now, in the weeks ahead, we'll spend some time talking about the new covenant and how it is better than the old that God made through Moses. So we've seen that God relates to His people personally. We've seen that He relates to them covenantally. Here's the third truth about God from our text today. God relates to His people graciously. God relates to His people graciously. Look again at verse 2. God says, I am the Lord your God. Notice what He says next. Who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. The God who covenants with Israel at Sinai is God the Savior. Israel's Savior, the one who graciously came to their rescue when there was no other to help, the God who shattered the teeth of Egypt, broke the yoke of slavery to Pharaoh. Let's trace out two important implications of this. For one, maybe first implication, this covenant is based on grace. It is based in grace, founded on grace, has its roots deep in the soil of grace. The law that God is about to give is not the way, hear this, is not the way that Israel will become God's people or the way that they'll become free from slavery. Instead, it's given to people who are already God's people and already free from slavery. That order is certainly significant. First gospel, then law. First I freed you, then live as free people. It teaches us, friends, that God's salvation has always come by grace, not by obedience to His law. Just as we are not saved by our good works, but for them, as Paul will say in Ephesians chapter 2, Israel was also not saved by its law-keeping, but instead for it. We don't read the Old Testament, friends, as if we're afraid we'll find a different gospel there. God's way has always been to save people by grace and through faith. Now, it's undeniably true that that law-keeping was the way that Israel was to remain in the blessings of God in the Mosaic Covenant. There's a particular arrangement to that. And I agree that in that way, it does have some similarities to Adam's situation in the garden, not the least of which was exile from the presence of God. But all of that shouldn't lead us to overlook the gracious foundation of this covenant that God is making here. There's a second important implication, and that is that grace is the motivation for loving obedience. God's grace is the motivation for loving obedience. Track with me here. This is important. Why should Israel keep the Ten Commandments that are about to come in the rest of chapter 20? Why should they keep these Ten Commandments that are coming along with all the rest of God's laws that He's going to give? Here's God's answer to that. Notice it's so instructive how He begins in the prologue. God's answer is because God has been gracious to Israel. God has been gracious to Israel. That should motivate Israel to love God in return and to lovingly obey Him. It's the same reason that the most beloved person in Decatur right now is Antoinette Tuff. She has won the heart of the whole town through her selfless act of deliverance. How much more should the same be true of God in Israel's eyes? And how much more should we love God who has saved us through a better exodus and through the work of a better deliverer, His Son Jesus Christ? Friends, our God has delivered us from a fate worse than death through the sacrifice of His own beloved Son in our place. And He did this when we were helpless and when we were hostile to Him, slaves to our sin with no claim on His grace and no desire for it. This kind of love and grace to meet us in our hour of need should produce love and loyalty and obedience within us. That's the way it should work. Now, I think what that means practically for us is that if you're wondering, how do I motivate obedience in my heart? That perhaps the best way and the best place to start is to begin with the gospel. Friends, as we contemplate the gospel and what God has done for us, the God who has loved us wins our love in return. A love that should make us willing, gladly and from the heart, to obey His commands to us. I think it should also help, we might just add this as well, it might also help us to realize that the commands themselves are reflection of God's love for us. These are not arbitrary standards of a killjoy God who's imposed them on us to keep us from having fun, but instead God's good and reliable guides into the blessed life as God intends His creatures to live it. Isn't it helpful to think about God's law that way? The commands may be limits, but they're limits born of love. Parents, don't you know this, right? When you command your kids to do something, say, don't go out and run in the street and play in traffic, there is a limit there. But isn't that a limit born of love? To keep your children back from doing something that would otherwise cause them harm? Would lead them away from the blessed life as you intend for it to be lived? In the same way, God's commands are limits born of love for us. So the big picture is that our hearts should be so moved by God's love toward us in the gospel that we love Him in return and that we trust and follow His commands for us. That's the idea here in Israel's life. Friends, it's the same idea that we see at work in so many letters in the New Testament. If you just look at the structure of those, they begin with what God has done for us, and they follow that with how we should live in response. So I think it's important to say at the outset of our Ten Commandments study that we need to start out in the right frame of mind. These are not unloving commands from an unloving dictator, but rather loving commands from the heart of a God who loves His people. And that should make His people eager to obey. But that also brings us to an uncomfortable reality. The truth of the matter is, we've not been eager to obey. At least we've not always. In fact, don't we all too often forget God's love for us and go our own way? Don't we often forget that God's commands are good, that the limits he set are born of love? Sadly, hasn't even your past week told the story of someone who still struggles at times to trust and obey the God who's rescued you? The Lord is changing us, to be sure. We're not the people we once used to be, but we're also not yet the people that we will be. And that might lead us to despair. That might lead us to throw up our hands and wonder if all of our sinning doesn't make for a scowling, wrathful God in heaven. A God whose mercies have surely reached an end with us. A God who must surely be filled with regret for saving someone like you and me. In fact, maybe you've caught yourself thinking that what you really need to do is to do something to get yourself back into God's good favor. Maybe it involves being especially obedient this week, or maybe it involves engaging in some act of penance to say that you're sorry. Maybe it's just feeling bad about yourself for long enough so that God can finally be happy with you again. He can finally be pleased and can finally accept you again. Friends, if you're feeling this way, in whole or in part, I'm afraid that you're only making your condition worse by adding to your initial sin your gospel amnesia, right? I think you've forgotten the gospel and how wonderful it is. You're just tormenting yourself. Give it up. The gospel is good news because God has graciously taken you into covenant with himself, a relationship stronger than death, stronger than your disobedience, a relationship from which God will never back out nor even want to. The gospel is good news because it announces that everything that must be done to earn God's favor for you has been done by Jesus. And the gospel is good news because it announces that everything that must be done to take away God's anger from you has been done by Jesus. Jesus obeyed God's law where you haven't. Jesus died the death that lawbreakers like you and me deserve to die. And when we trust in Jesus, friends, God counts Jesus' righteous obedience as if it were our own, and on that basis declares that he will accept us fully and forever and pardon us from all of our transgressions. No need for penance, no need to act as if God's wrath hasn't really been satisfied, and no need to think that God's mercies have reached an end with you. There is no bottom to God's mercies for you. There is no bottom. Because Jesus has drained the cup of God's wrath and given to you his own righteousness by faith. That means that God doesn't love you any less on days when you fail. He also doesn't love you any more on days when you get it right. He loves you perfectly and constantly, and we might say covenantally, because of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's that good news, friends, that we celebrate in the Lord's Supper. Let me say just a bit about the Lord's Supper before we begin today. The Lord's Supper is a covenant meal by which we're reminded of God's grace and mercies to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're anything like me and you begin to think about God's law and his commands and your sin, the picture gets pretty ugly pretty quickly. In fact, we might even think that because we've been so sinful, of all people, we shouldn't come to the Lord's table today. Maybe the Lord's Supper is for people who've got their acts together, you begin to think. But I just want to challenge you, if you're kind of thinking of the Lord's Supper that way, beginning to think of your unworthiness to partake of it, I think I'd like to challenge you that God's invitation to the table is just like his invitation to the gospel, and it never depended on your performance in the first place, Christian. God instead invites us to himself based on the performance of another, of his own son, Jesus Christ. So you know who the Lord's Supper's for? Lord's Supper is for dirty, messed up, repenting sinners. That's who it's for. As you take it, think of it as God's reminder of pardon to you of what you get through the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord's Supper isn't for people who've been perfect. If that were the case, only Jesus would be allowed to take of the meal. But instead, Jesus brings others into the covenant meal. And he does that as we trust in him. So friends, if you're trusting in Jesus, if your faith is in him, I just simply encourage you to come today repenting of your sins, acknowledging your unworthiness, but thanking God that he receives unworthy sinners to himself through the blood of his son Jesus. That's what the Lord's Supper signifies. I want to say just a bit as well about whom the Lord's Supper is for, at least as Grace Baptist Church understands it. I hope I can say this clearly, and I hope you'll receive it charitably as well. First of all, the Lord's Supper is for those who have been born again. That is, for those who are in covenant with God. We don't see it as an evangelistic outreach tool. We don't see it as something to give to believers and unbelievers alike, but instead, rather, that it is a sign and seal of covenant grace that belongs to those who believe in Jesus Christ. Second, we also ask that you not be the only person who thinks that you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, the only person who thinks that you are born again. We ask, in fact, that you be a member in good standing, which means not under the discipline, of a church that agrees with our church on the gospel. By keeping you as a member, they're vouching, we hope, that you give evidence of being born again. That ties into a very larger discussion about membership and seeing it as meaning something more than just getting your name on a roll, but we understand membership to be a church's corporate affirmation that you give signs of being a believer. So we ask that you be a member in good standing of a church as well. And third, and particular to us especially as a Baptist church, is that we ask that you have obeyed Christ's command to be baptized as a believer. I say this often, but it's worth saying again. Unique to us isn't asking that you be baptized to receive the Lord's Supper. Unique to us as Baptists is our understanding of what baptism is, right? Lots of churches that baptize infants will also require the very same thing. In order to participate in the Lord's Supper, you need to be a baptized member of a covenant community. What's different about us as Baptists is that we understand the only scriptural baptism to be the baptism of disciples. That is, the baptism of those who've already come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the ordinance of entry into the Christian life. The Lord's Supper is the ordinance of continuation. We think it would be a mistake to flip-flop those and get those out of order. And so we ask that you have obeyed what we as a church understand to be a clear command from Christ to be baptized as a believer. Again, if you've not, or if you belong to a different tradition or denomination, we ask that you adhere that humbly and respectfully. We're not trying to be unloving or unwelcoming in any way by doing that. We hope that were the shoe on the other foot, you would feel the same freedom to be obedient to your convictions about what Christ has commanded. So we ask those things of you. We're going to take just a moment now to examine our own hearts. While certainly we're grateful for the forgiveness that the Lord gives, we don't want to take the Lord's Supper casually or irreverently. So we're going to take a moment to examine our own hearts, confess our sin to God, and if needed, to others. And I'm going to ask Daniel to come now and to lead us in playing softly. And I'll give you some instructions after we finish that time.